take your Bible, please, open it to Joshua chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, get one from the rack in front of you. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua in your Old Testament. Last week we talked about how we, like the children of Israel, need to possess our possessions. Simply put, that means to put into operation or practice or appropriate all that we already have in Jesus Christ. You see, if you're saved, you have all the things that God wants you to have ready, available to you right now. You don't have to go to a tarrying meeting. You don't have to pray for that to happen. You don't have to hoop up the Holy Spirit or call Him down. You have everything that God intends for you to have right now. So stop seeking and start appropriating, putting into operation. If you have a bank account down at the American National Bank, Heritage Bank, and it's got $5 million in it and you never use it, then what good is it to you? What good would it be to you to have a lot of money sitting in the bank if you don't appropriate it, right? I'm sitting here eating a bologna sandwich. I don't have anything else to eat. You've got $5 million in the bank. Go buy a hamburger, for crying out loud. It's the same thing. We have joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have all kinds of blessings that haven't even been told yet, has never been told, and yet we're sitting around spiritually eating bologna sandwiches when we could at least be having a hamburger. But you've got to appropriate what you already have. And the children of Israel were given 300,000 square miles of land, and they, in the end, only possessed one-tenth of that, 30,000 square miles. And sad to say, most believers are just like them today. They are only possessing a small fraction of what God has. And I'm not talking about money. I mentioned bank a moment ago, but you know I'm not talking about physical riches, right? We're talking about spiritual riches. Most believers are only possessing a small fraction of what God has for them, and that's so sad. But you know what's more sad? The fact that almost all of those are totally content with their walk with God. They are content to live a joyless, powerless, puny Christian life and have no desire to have anything more than they have right now. Now, I like bologna sandwiches. I like fried bologna sandwiches, to be honest. And if you haven't eaten one of those, you need to get on the ball and have a fried bologna sandwich. Bologna sandwiches are good with lettuce and cheese and tomato on toast. I don't like to put them on white, they just get too soggy. But you know, you don't have to fry them if you don't want to fry them. But you know what? If I ate one every single day, I would probably eventually get tired of bologna sandwiches. But the typical Christian is perfectly happy with their bologna sandwich spiritual life. I didn't eat before we came, sorry. How pitiful. Beloved, listen, God has given us a beautiful life, amen? But like the children of Israel, we will only experience that to the extent that we go in and take it. You see, the degree to which we are entering into our rest will be in direct proportion to our claiming the promises of God. And I, last week, spent the bulk of our service taking us through and looking at some great promises in the Bible that God has given to us. And I hope you cared enough to write them down, because one day, friend, you're going to need them. Now, the children of Israel are lined up behind Joshua, their leader, and they're at the Jordan River. Joshua is prepared to lead them into the promised land, but there's a small problem. Across the river, there are the Canaanites, and the Canaanites know what's going on, and they are determined that God's people are not going to ever have their land. They considered it their own land, even though it was God gave it to the Jews. Does that sound familiar? We have the same thing going on in the Middle East right now. So let's talk about the Canaanites for just a moment. And just so you'll know, the reason why this is so very important is because the Canaanites in the Bible picture our spiritual enemies in our walk with Christ. Remember, the Jordan River does not picture death. Canaan does not picture heaven. Jordan River pictures salvation. The land of Canaan pictures the Christian life, which is a struggle and a battle. And folks, heaven is not a battle for the Christian. It is a place of joy and peace. And the Master is there. Now, you do understand we're in a spiritual war, right? You got that figured out. Okay, we're in a spiritual war, and the only way we're going to be victorious is to know the enemy. So turn to Genesis chapter 9. Don't bother to keep it in Joshua. We will not make it back tonight because it's just not going to happen. But we've got to know the enemy. Genesis chapter 9. While you're turning, remember, God told them to go into the land and possess your possessions. God told them, go in and take it. I have given it to you. And so they're being told by God himself, go in, take the land. I've given it to you. I have already done so. I have given it to you. Go in and take it. And so they formed a committee. They had to be Baptist. They formed a committee. And they elected a committee of 12, and they told the 12 to go in and examine the situation. The Bible calls them spies. And so they went in, and they examined the situation. And they came back and gave their committee report. And 10 of the 12 said, there is no way we can do this. It's impossible. No way. We can't do it. The land is filled with enemies. There are giants in the land. There are high-walled cities. It is not possible to do what God said do. Moses. They talked like God was dead. 10 of the 12 said, we can't do it. And because the children of Israel believed the majority report. See, two of them said, hey, let's go for it. I don't know what the Hebrew phrase for go for it was, but they said, let's go for it. We can do this. And the two men's names were Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb said, let's go for it. God said, do it, let's do it. But the children of Israel said, well, but 10 of you said it's not possible. And because the nation lacked faith, they never entered into their possessions, even though God had already given it to them. All they had to do was go in and claim it. Now, all of those people, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, have died. Moses included, because he accepted the majority report. And a new generation has grown up. The old unbelieving generation is dead. They're all off the scene. Joshua is now, with Caleb at his side, going to lead them, the new people, into the promise. 3.5 million over 40 years, perhaps more people, died. That's a lot of funerals. And Joshua is going to lead them into the promised land, but they're not going to go in the easy way this time. It's not going to be easy. Why? Because of the spiritual failures of the previous generation. The new generation is now going to have to fight for every square inch that they get. Do you ever wonder why churches struggle? You ever wonder why churches struggle? Well, now you know one of the reasons. Past failures of previous people in the church. Now let's look at Genesis 9, verse 25. And he said, Noah speaking, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, who are the Canaanites? Again, who are the Canaanites? Who are these people who kept Israel from possessing their possession? Verse 25 again, he, Noah, said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be unto his a servant of servants, he shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Circle that name, Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. After the flood, the waters receded. Noah and his family got out. All the animals were released. And Noah planted a vineyard. You know what a vineyard is? That is a farm with plot with grapes in it. and Ham his son. Well, I'll back up. And Noah took those grapes and he made alcohol with them, liquor. And he drank of it and he got drunk. And he passed out in his tent. And Ham, his son, the father of Canaan, did a terrible thing in the sight of God. And his brothers had to come in and drag him out of the tent. And when Noah woke up, he finally sobered up, he figured out what had happened. And he says in verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan." Have you ever heard that someone say that God cursed Ham, the ancestor of the Negro people, and the Negro is cursed because he was cursed by God? How many have ever heard that? Don't say believe it, but have you ever heard it? Raise your hand. All right. There's a lot of people that believe that. Now, that's true in this sense. Ham was the father of the dark-skinned people of the earth, but who did God curse? Who did God curse through Noah? Cursed be Ham? Is that what it says? No, it says cursed be Canaan, Ham's son. So if you have believed for years that, and many in the South do, in the North too, that the black person is cursed by God by the black skin, get that racial prejudice out of your head. And learn a lesson from the Word of God today. The curse was not on the black man. The curse was on Canaan. And Jesus died, friend, for the souls of every person, regardless of their color, just as he did for white people. Amen? All right. And if you know anything at all, you know that the descendants of Canaan were white. Ham's sons were Cush, Phut, P-H-U-T, and Canaan. Cush fathered the Ethiopian and the Mizraim people and the Egyptians. Phut fathered the Libyans and the African people. And Canaan fathered the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and a lot of other ites. They were not the Negro people. So whenever you hear someone say one of these Bible myths, God cursed Ham and the black people are black because God cursed him, that's just flat not true. So he says in verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." You see, the Canaanites were supposed to be the servants of the Shemites. Shemites. Now, who are the Shemites? Glad you asked. Turn over to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, we hear talking about Abraham. And in chapter 12, verse 4, God is speaking to Abraham here, and it tells what happens next. Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Verse 6, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land." They were already there. Verse 14, remember the Canaanites are supposed to serve the Shemites. Verse 14, back up to verse 10. "There was famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, and for famine was grievous in the land. It came to pass, when he's come near to enter into Egypt, he said unto Sarai, his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and thy soul shall live because of thee." And this guy was a creep. Telling his wife, "You're too beautiful. If they see you and think that you're my wife, they'll kill me to get you. So tell them that you're my sister." And it came to pass, when Abram was come to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, and she was very fair. She was beautiful. And they did exactly that. Now drop over to chapter 13 and look at verse 14. So they're down in Egypt. "And the Lord said to Abram after Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land," this is the land of Canaan, "which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Now in Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 13. "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed, your descendants, shall be a stranger," that means sojourner, "in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. God says, I'm going to take you, Abram, and I'm going to take your descendants, and you're going to be slaves for 400 years. Where? In Egypt, where they're at right now. And then I'm going to bring you back, and you will take the land of the Canaanites. Remember, as we begin our study in Joshua, the children of Israel, who are the descendants of Shem, are ready to take possession of the land that the Canaanites live in. God said, when you get there, I'll go before you. All you have to do is follow me. The battle's mine. I will fight for you. I will cast them out. All you have to do is follow me. Look at Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, verse 2. 2 and 3. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. Now why would God tell the children of Israel to go into Canaan and kill every man, woman, boy, girl, and animal? Because it was a judgment upon Canaan for what Ham did to his father Noah. Well, what happened to them? Look over at Deuteronomy, to the right, chapter 7. Verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, the Canaanites, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, small g, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Verse 5. But this shall ye deal with them. Here's how you do it. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves, that's a worship place, and burn their graven images with fire. God says, I want you to go in and destroy everything. Here's the point. The land of Canaan, which was composed of seven nations, a bunch of ites, was cursed, and they were a doomed people. There are many theologians and archaeologists that believe that much, if not all, of the land was infected with disease. We used to call them social diseases for grown-ups. You know what I'm talking about, including the animals. And if you look at what's going on in our country, we're not far behind. All the nation of Israel had to do was go in across the Jordan and follow the Lord, and God said he would destroy them. Now here's the application. You ready? The Bible says Satan is our number one enemy, right? He's our number one enemy, and he is doomed. Just as surely as you are sitting here tonight, just as surely as the Canaanites were doomed, Satan is doomed. John 16, chapter 11, does not say he will be destroyed. He will be defeated. The John 16:11 says he is right now destroyed. He's already been judged, and he knows his time is short, and so he's rather busy as he gets close to the end of his reign. So the question is, how do we have the victory? Well, all you have to do is exactly what the children of Israel were told to do: believe God and follow him. Follow. I will follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere. I will follow on, right? But you know what a lot of people do? They're content with just believing God. I've got news for you. You will never possess your spiritual possessions. You will never claim your spiritual inheritance as long as all you do is believe God. Folks, the demons believe in God. Do you know that? The demons believe the Bible more than you do. I believe the Bible. Well, it's one thing to say I believe the Bible. It's another thing to obey it. The demons believe it, but they won't obey it. If they did, they'd get saved. But they won't do that. It's one thing to say, I believe the Bible. I believe every word of it. I've talked to people over the years. You believe in God? Yes. Do you believe in the Word of God? Yes, I believe the Bible. Then why aren't you living it? Well, here's the way I look at it. Here's my interpretation. The reason most professing Christians tonight will never enter into their inheritance is because many of them will spend the rest of their days saying, well, I believe the book. But they won't move one inch forward in obeying the book. For example, Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, do not leave off the assembling of yourselves together, right? Don't do that, as the manner of some folks are. And the closer we get to the end of the church age, Jesus' return, be very diligent to be sure that you don't do that. I had a lady one time in a church I pastored that had gotten to where she only came to business meetings. At those days, we had a business meeting every month, once a month on a Wednesday night. And we sat down and we all looked at, you know, how much we paid for water and gas and electricity and how many people were here and how many people, you know, it was just dumb. We waste so much time when we could be praying and studying the Word of God and rejoicing together in God's house, right? We're talking about how much we paid for water and gas and electricity. And she came, you know, and started where she got to where she only came on business meeting nights. And so I knew she was getting really mad at me for nothing. I didn't do anything. She just, you know. And my wife and I talked with her and her husband and couldn't get anywhere. You know, the Bible says go to them one-to-one, you know, and I wasn't going to do that without my wife there and her husband there, and didn't get anywhere. I knew this was probably the last time she would come. And I knew that she had said to us, my wife and I, well, I'm not mad at anybody. I'm not mad at you. Well, she was. I'm not angry with you. I would never do that. I told her, reminded her, and her husband knew better, that, you know, if you have anger in your heart against somebody else, you're not right with God, right? If you're mad at somebody, now I'm not talking about being mad at sin. There's a difference between me being mad at sin and hating somebody, okay? And she probably came closer to anybody, couple others that really, really probably hated me, mad, angry. But she wasn't angry. She said, I just have a difference of opinion. Isn't that a nice way to sidestep it? She's angry. She's calling people all over the church, you know, griping, complaining, stirring up trouble. But she is, I'm not mad. I just have a difference of opinion. I could not get her to nail it down. Because see, the moment she told me what the opinion difference was, well, let's see what the Bible said. And she didn't. She knew better than that because she knew she was angry. And the anger, most of our anger, is unfounded, right? It's not founded in logic. And so I knew this was the last Wednesday night she'd probably be here or be there. And so at the end of the service, I went to the front of the church to greet people as they left. And she was, you know, she'd made a couple of statements in the business meeting, didn't get what she wanted, was ticked off. But she's not mad. She has a difference of opinion. All right, Lord, what am I going to do? If I'm not going to stand before God and not having tried to do everything I can to help this woman to understand that she's angry at another person and she can't be right with you and be angry at the same time, right? I'm not going to stand before you someday and God, you say, why didn't you do whatever it took to get her to understand that? And this is the last time I ever saw her in that church. So as she came up to the door, I said, we're going to have business meetings more often every week so you can come to church more often. Ooh! Her eyes squinted. Her mouth drew up like a sphincter. Steam came out of her mouth, ears. Face turned red. And she said nothing. She just and stormed out. My wife, who heard me do that, who's the nice one, she says later, why did you say that to her? And I told her. Well, that was just a you knew that would make her mad. I went, uh-huh. Why would you do it? Because I'm not going to let her walk out of that church and go into eternity, whether she's saved or not, I don't know. Go into eternity thinking she's right with God because all she had was a difference of opinion. She went out of that church mad. And I wanted her to be mad. I don't normally want people mad, but I wanted her to be mad because one day there might be the possibility that some church she's in somewhere, the pastor talks about anger and bitterness and all of that, and God just smacks her upside the head and she gets right with Jesus, and that would be the whole reason for making her mad. It's never happened yet because I haven't received a phone call and she's still living. But it will, hopefully. That's what I pray for, right? That she will go, I've been mad for all these years, angry. I had a woman here in this church that was like that when it first came, and man alive, just furious over something I did not do. Got on the phone, called and got mad and angry and yanked her family out and went somewhere else. And when they finally joined a church, what did the pastor preach on for 6 solid weeks? Forgiveness. This had gone on for several months. She had done all kinds of damage here. This was 25 years ago. All kinds of horrible damage here. We did not grant her letter in good standing. I wrote the pastor a letter, told him what went on, and said, if you can help her, we failed. If you can help her, praise the Lord. She came to me, asked for forgiveness. I was wrong. I said, well, what happened? And she actually told me the event. And I told her what was really going on. And she started crying. I started crying. She said, I didn't understand that. I said, why didn't you? She said, I wish I would have asked you then. I said, me too. But at least she got right with God, right? This other woman? Not yet. Why? Because she knows what the Bible says about forgiveness, but the first woman I mentioned, but she will not do it. She will not do it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be what? Happy in Jesus. Do I need to understand everything I read in order to be able to justify obeying it? No. I don't understand everything that I read, and you don't either. I don't understand how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can be co-essential, co-equal, and co-eternal. But the Bible teaches that, so I believe it. I don't understand how you can have eternal fire in hell, and yet nobody burns up. But the Bible teaches it, so I believe it. Someone asked Dr. John R. Rice years ago, do you believe there's fire in hell? He said, well, he said, you know, he had several earned doctorates. They weren't honorary. He earned doctorates, PhDs in theology and literature and so forth. And he said, I've got all these degrees. I've got thousands of books in my personal library. And I read in the Bible, it says fire, and then 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 says fire. I get to believing it. We will never understand everything that's in the book, but if it says it, do it. Now, you do have to understand certain things, like dispensational theology, so you're not going out and stoning homosexuals. There's some people in Kansas that need to understand that. I'm sad to say they call themselves Baptists. Well, there's a lot of hatred out there that's based incorrectly on religious teaching. Should not be. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. I did not come. He did not come to do all this hate. Jesus didn't come to, you know, spread hatred and anger and bitterness. But people will read Hebrews 10:25 and they will not come to church. Or if they do, it's only sporadically. When right now, this hour, and by the way, Brother Meyer called me the other day. And they've moved to Tyler, Texas. I said, how's it going? Have you found a church to attend? He was hoping to find a church to pastor, hadn't yet. I said, have you found any church to attend? He said, you know, brother, we're having a horrible time finding a church to attend. I said, why? Well, if they're not using modern version Bibles and rock music, you know, if they're using King James Bible and not doing the rock music, almost all of them have no midweek service, and almost every one of the rest of them that, you know, well, how do you say it? He said, almost none of them have Wednesday night service, and the few that do, you know, that's okay. We're having trouble finding them, and almost none of them have evening service on Sunday either. Now, what are those people in East Texas doing on Sunday night from 6 to 8, whatever it is? What are they doing? Something else. They're forsaking the assembly of, and the churches have just given up. It costs us a small fortune to heat or air condition these buildings for Sunday morning, and or Sunday night, Wednesday night. And a lot of churches years ago, especially in the energy crisis of the late 70s, y'all remember those days? They quit having evening services on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights because it cost so very much and they could not afford the utilities. We're on budget billing, and so we kind of eke by, squeak by. But if the church is assembling on, and it doesn't have to be on Sunday, you know that. If everybody in town works at the factory that's open from Sunday through Friday, then have your service on Saturday. That won't hurt a thing. Or everything's, you know, from Tuesday through Sunday, then have your service on Monday, right? You're not required to worship on the first day of the week, although that's what they did in the New Testament. It'd be nice. But don't forsake, well, it's not on Sunday, so I'm not going to go. I talked to this young man yesterday, came to work on the internet thing at the house, and his parents, grandparents quit going to church because their pastor died, and they just didn't think they would like the new one. I said, well, next time you're talking with them, tell them I asked you to ask them a question. He said, what? I said, ask them if they've ever had a bad cashier at Walmart. And he grinned, and because he knew what I was going to say. But that, does that stop them from going to Walmart? I was at a fast food restaurant last night getting something on the dollar menu to eat. And the total came out to $13.68. And I gave the girl a 20, and I gave her 3 pennies. Because I didn't want a bunch of pennies. I got a lot of pennies. I gave her 20 and 3 pennies. And she said, what's that for? And I said, well, you know, 3 pennies above 65 is 8 and 3, and so it makes it 13.65. So she gave me $13.65 back. Ma'am, miss, she was actually a young lady, probably in her 20s. I said, $20 minus 13.68 does not equal 13.65. And so I gave her back. I kept the $1.65, gave her back the extra money, and she said, give me a 5. And I said, because it's 13.65, 75 is a dime, you know, quarter, you know what I'm saying? And then I said, and that makes 14, here's a dollar, 15, so give me a 5. She looked at me like I had just spoken to her in, you know, Chinese. Finally, she said to the manager, help! The manager came up, and all these people are just backing up behind me. And it's not my fault. I could have taken the money. But I didn't. And so I told the lady, she said, okay. And so the girl just shook. She just never understood it. I pulled up to the front window, and the manager lady's back up there, and she's handing out the phone. I said, I hope I didn't upset her. She said, no, it's okay. People don't think. People just don't think. And we don't think in the secular realm, and we don't think in the spiritual realm. You know? We just really don't think it matters that we don't read our Bible every day. We just really don't think it matters that we teach our kids how to make change. We don't think it matters that we're not teaching them how to think. You know, school is supposed to be to teach you how to think. College or vocational school teach you how to put that thinking process into some kind of job. Think. A friend of mine is retired principal, got his doctorate in Benton, Arkansas, or wherever school, somewhere in Arkansas, and he still drives a school bus. He said that their school board has required that every student before they graduate gets a class in basic money, finances, including how to make change. Wouldn't it be neat if we could do that in churches? Before you can join our church, you have got to go through a basic class on how to live the Christian life. I know churches that do that. You join the church and they take you to a new member's orientation class. Why do we have to do that? You'd think someone gets saved, man, they want to get all this book they can get their hands on. They want to read as much as they could. They want to come as much as they could. But we live in a culture, and the reason I brought up the secular examples, we live in a culture that teaches just laziness. Laziness. It's so much easier to do nothing or let somebody else do it. We do this in the schools. We do this in the band programs. I've got band director friends that say that they just have a terrible time getting their band parents, you know, involved in their kids' lives. The only parents that get involved in the lives of students at schools these days are cheerleader mothers, and nobody needs a lot of those. You know these mothers that take their children, little girls, and doll them up and take them to pageants? You know what I'm talking about? That's wrong type of parenting. I don't know if that might be more abusive than ignoring your child. I don't know, you have to ask Honey Boo Boo that question. We've got this in the schools. We've got this in the government. We've got this in the municipalities. It's at work. You almost can't fire someone for being lazy at work these days. Well, you're violating their rights. And now it's in the church. It's in our churches. You know, and pastors have done a very good job at doing the wrong thing, which is teaching people that your job is to come in and sit down and shut up and sing and give up. Sing up, you know, sit down, shut up, sing up, give up, listen up, get up, and go home. And that's not why we're here. We're here to encourage one another. Amen? And to praise the Lord together. Amen? And to rejoice around His Word. Amen? And then to get, you know, energized and learn some things that'll help us grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then go out and not bottle it up, hide it in a bushel, but to let it shine. And if we would do that, what a different world we'd be living in right now. Now, next time when we get together in Joshua, we're going to see how all of that comes together. That's the background for what we're about to read next week. Well, 2 weeks from now, because next week we have Rodney Woodcock will be here. And please bring somebody with you. Please bring somebody with you. Please bring some bodies with you besides your own and the ones that you're related to. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word.